And we've been looking at the very first journey of the Apostle Paul. He has made his way into Pisidia. He has come to the island of Cyprus. He's preached there. He's made his way all the way to these cities. He came to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. We saw that he was stoned in Acts chapter 14. And tonight he's getting ready to go back. He's going to go back through some of these same cities. He's going to go back to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and then finally he's going to make his way back to where he started, to Antioch of Syria, and he'll give a report there to the church concerning all that has happened. But there is so much in these last eight verses that I want us to look at tonight in Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 21, in a lesson that I have just simply decided to entitle Simple Steps to Strong Churches. And that's what we'll be spending our time with tonight. Let's look at verse 21 through 28. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they stayed there a long time with the disciples." I want us to look tonight at some very simple steps to having strong churches. There's so much said here. The first thing is, preach the gospel to the city. That's what we saw there in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city. That's the primary mission of what we're about. It's the primary mission of what the Apostle Paul was about. Remember last time I preached, not this morning, but the Sunday before, I said to you that Christianity is apocalyptic. And what we meant by that is Christianity is always focused on the end of time. We know the end of time is coming, and we know that when it's all said and done, there's only two destinies. The bad news is that people in every city have sinned against God. They're lost, and the Bible teaches that they are headed for the wrath of God for all eternity. That's the bad news. If something is not done, people in every city are going to be lost. But the good news is that salvation is available to every single person who will obey the gospel. So that's what Paul does. He comes to a city, and what does he focus on? I'm going to preach the gospel to that city. Of course, that's what we must do. And so here at Oakland, we want to keep striving to take the gospel to the Oakland community and to the city of Athens. We want people to see our enthusiasm. We want them to see that we not only have been taught the gospel, but we live by the gospel, and we want to share it with others. It was the first priority of the Apostle Paul everywhere he went. It was his mission. Hold your place there in Acts chapter 14, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and notice here what the gospel is. What's at its core? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." So it's no doubt he's talking about the gospel. "I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, and which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." Here's the gospel, folks. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I realize I have used this chart so many times, and I make no apologies for it. It's what we're all about. We emphasize it over and over and over again. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He proved who He was by miracles, signs, and wonders. And then He died for our sins on the cross. He paid the death penalty. After that, He was buried. He was placed in a tomb. And He was there as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Our Lord was there in the tomb. But on the first day of the week, He arose from the dead, victorious over death. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Christ died for you. He was buried, and He was raised to give you new life. Obeying the gospel is what we try to get every person to do. And when we obey the gospel, we duplicate it. When we obey the gospel, we do this very thing on the screen. We die with Christ. Do you understand that? I'm afraid sometimes that we go to these verses that says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's right. But I'm afraid sometimes that people see that and they say, oh, I need to believe and I need to get in this water. I need to be immersed, and after that everything will be fine. And that's about all the thought that there really is to it, I'm afraid sometimes. It can't be that. Yes, it's true that God sometimes gives us a little short verse that says the facts about what you need to do, but we need to understand what's supposed to happen in it. And what's supposed to happen when you are baptized is you are making a conscious decision to die to sin. That I am going to destroy the old man. I'm doing away with him now. I'm being baptized into the death of Jesus. And in the death of Jesus is where the benefits are. His blood is in his death. And so we die to sin. We then take our old man and bury him. We're doing away with him. Do you understand that? There's no such thing as being baptized and keep on being the same person you always were. That's not the point. The point is you get rid of that man. You want him gone. He is crucified. Then you bury him. You leave him there. You don't want ever to see him again. And then you rise to walk in new life. Here's where the new life is. Upon coming up from the waters, your sins are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, and you have new life. That's what Paul did. He went into every city and preached the gospel. And you just go back and you look at the book of Acts, and you'll see that every single sermon he preached, every single one of them, he's emphasizing that Jesus died, and Jesus was buried, and Jesus was resurrected, and you need to obey the gospel. And if you don't, you'll be lost. It's just that plain. It's just that plain. Preach the gospel to that city. You make disciples. We need to know that a disciple is a pupil. A disciple is a learner. And really, I believe the Bible teaches that the process never stops. The word disciple is used of people who are learners, and it has no reference at all necessarily to it what stage they may be at. We make learners of people before they ever become Christians. When I sit down and somebody has agreed to study with me, they are being discipled. And then they come to the point of understanding what the Lord wants them to do, and then they are baptized for the remission of their sins. Discipling someone begins even before baptism, but it continues into baptism and thereafter. It's a process that never stops. We are called disciples because we are always set on learning. Look at Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Jesus said, "Go ye," as he said here, we'll begin in verse 18, "all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." The King James Version says, "Go therefore and teach all nations." That's right. You teach them first. Then, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then notice what you do after you've baptized them. He says, teach them. So you teach, baptize, teach. Teach, baptize, teach. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we never quit being disciples. And let's make sure tonight that we understand what the whole aim of being a disciple is. What is it we're aiming for? What's the whole aim? Well, the whole aim is Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, where the Bible says what is going to happen to every person who has truly been a disciple. Catch this now. Luke 6 and verse 40. Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his master, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." Now that's it. If I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, when he gets through with me, who am I going to be like? I'm going to be like him. Every disciple who's perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And it's interesting that really our imitation of him does begin when we become a Christian. Isn't that what we're doing? Aren't we imitating Jesus and every bit of that? So our imitation begins when we obey the gospel, but our imitation of him does not end. We want to be like him in every way possible throughout the rest of our lives. And so, preach the gospel to that city and make disciples. Now, here's number three. It says that Paul went back. He then decided that he was going to go back to some of the cities that he had already been in, and he wanted to go back and strengthen the souls of the disciples. I love Paul for that reason. Paul didn't have the attitude, well, they're Christians now, good luck to you. He understood that sometimes Christians get discouraged and they go through things. In fact, some of the people he had converted were left in cities that he had been run out of. And he had the attitude, we've got to go back and we've got to see how they're doing. And we're going to strengthen their souls. He was always concerned about Christians wherever they might be. Because our souls can get down, can't they? They can get down. I've got Psalm 42. I think Psalm 42 is where I want to be, even though it says 43. Psalm 42. And I want you to notice the number of times this psalm says something about our souls being cast down. Psalm 42, 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of His countenance. So here's a man talking to his soul and says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Look at verse 6. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Notice verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. And if you go into the next psalm, Psalm 43, look at verse 5. Again, why are you cast down, O my soul? I think that makes the point. Our souls can get down. And so the Apostle Paul says here, let's go back and let's strengthen the souls of the disciples. And that's what he does. He goes back to these cities. Let me ask you, do you ever get beat down? I know one of Caleb's favorite songs that he likes to lead is, Are You Weighed Down? We led it this past week up in Pennsylvania. Are you weighed down? We get weighed down. We get discouraged. We sometimes think about quitting. So there's always a need to have our souls strengthened. And there's a need to get on it in a hurry. I think sometimes if we're not careful, we let people go way too long when we already know. We already know we missed them Wednesday night and we missed them Sunday morning. And I'm talking to myself on this. And if you're not careful, you sometimes wait so long before you go talk to somebody that by the time you do, it's already progressed much further along. So we got to jump on it quick. Go to 1 Corinthians 11, and let me show you why. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The context here in 1 Corinthians 11 is in regard to the Lord's Supper. But I want you to notice that these people who were just abusing the Lord's Supper, it was affecting them spiritually. It says in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 11, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. I want you to notice that. He says there's some among you who are weak. There's others among you who have gone past weakness and they're sick. And there's some of you who are already asleep. And I really do believe that what he means by that is you are dead. You're dead spiritually. In fact, Jesus often used the word sleep to refer to death. Remember he said, our friend Lazarus sleeps. He's really saying he's died. And spiritually, this is what happens to people. They get weak before they get sick, and they get sick before they die. So what do we got to do? We got to jump on it here. And that's why Paul wanted to go back so soon. He didn't want to wait a couple of years and then see how they were doing and find out, well, they're dead. He wanted to jump on it fast. And so he goes back. And then it says that when he went back in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, that he was strengthening the souls of the disciples. But he would be exhorting them to continue in the faith. Folks, I can't say enough tonight about continuing. That's who goes to heaven. It's people who just keep putting one foot in front of the other, no matter how discouraged they get, no matter how low they might get, they just keep putting one foot in front of the other, knowing that the last step of the last mile leads home. And so he goes there and he exhorts them to continue. Don't let go. Continue in the faith. I want you to look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, this verse shows us who it is that makes it. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. It says in Romans 2 and verse 7 that God will give eternal life to those who by patient continuance. There it is. Those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So who is it that goes to heaven? It's those who patiently continue. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. I don't know why, but for the last week, maybe it's because I was staying with a couple that had dogs in the house. And one of them, they loved that dog. And he was a good dog. But it made me think about a movie. And it's always made a great impression with me. You know, the Lord really teaches in the Bible that we need to look at animals sometimes and learn from them, because animals sometimes do things better than we do. But it made me think about a movie that I was told about. I think Mark Nave told me about it. It was about a dog named Hachi. And it's a true story. This happened in Japan many years ago, where there was a Japanese man who had a dog named Hachi, and he was a professor at one of the universities in Tokyo. And he had gotten this dog as a puppy, and he was extremely loyal. And the dog would go with him to the train station every morning and see his master get on the train. And then he'd go back home. But that dog was so programmed to the master's schedule that, lo and behold, he'd leave the house every afternoon and go down to the train station. And there he would wait for his master to get off the train. He'd just sit there and just wait for the master. One day, the professor died. I don't know how it was in real life, but in the movie, he died right there at the university teaching a class. He died. That dog went to that train station every day without fail, rain, sleet, snow, whatever the case may have been, and he waited for his master. Sat there and waited every day, looking at the train doors, waiting for his master to come out the door. Of course, in that story, his master never did. In the movie, somebody walked up to Hachi and said, Hachi, you can quit waiting. He's not coming back, Hachi. But Hachi, you do what you have to do. You do what you have to do. And that's what he did. It's always been touching to me. Because I want to tell you, that's exactly the attitude and the spirit that we need to have as we wait for the Master. Our Master will come. There may be times when we get to wondering, is He going to come? He's going to come. He's going to come. One day, the doors of heaven are going to be open, and there He's going to be. He's going to come. And what we've got to do in the meantime is we've got to patiently continue. We've just got to keep waiting. We've just got to keep persevering. We've just got to keep being faithful. He's coming. Interestingly enough, there is a bronze statue that's still in Tokyo, Japan. They even call the name of this particular place there at the train station, they call it Hachiko. And they'll oftentimes tell each other, meet me at Hachiko. It's referencing this dog that they have long remembered who waited for his master. You learn a lot from a dog, can't you? And that's what we must do ourselves as we wait for our master to come. Hachi's master didn't come, ours will. Then it said that he told them that they must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And this is why you have to tell people, you got to continue. Are there going to be hard times? Yes. Are there going to be discouraging times? Yes. Are there going to be times when your heart is so heavy? Yes. But earnestly continue. Because we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. The point is, and he's trying to help Christians to know, you just get ready for it. You will not go to heaven without trouble. You won't do it. And you don't need to let it blow you away. Here's the way I say it. We are going to a place where there are no tribulations. But the road that gets you there is paved with it. And that's really right. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul here was talking to the Thessalonians about the persecutions that they were undergoing, the afflictions that they were facing. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3, he said, I do not want anyone to be shaken by these afflictions. Let no one be shaken by these afflictions. And then he says, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Don't let it blow you away. Don't say, well, I never knew that this was going to be involved in being a Christian. Don't let it blow you away. Don't be shaken. We're appointed to it. It's an appointment that God gives us to keep. And so Paul tells them, you just continue in the faith, and you must know that through many tribulations, you finally enter the kingdom of God. We must, through many tribulations, enter. I'll point out one little nugget tonight along this line here. You may be saying, well, I thought we already were in the kingdom. And yet this verse is saying that we must, through many tribulations, let me get back, there we go, wrong button. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom. Well, let me tell you, the Bible often talks like that. For example, the Bible talks about salvation that way. Did you know there's verses that say that we are saved? But then there's verses that say that we are being saved. And then there's verses that say we shall be saved. So we're saved, we're being saved, and we shall be saved. Same thing is true with the kingdom. We are in the kingdom now, but you do understand that one day there is that final phase when we enter into heaven itself and we are there eternally in the kingdom of our God. And he's saying that before you get there, there's going to be many tribulations. Let's look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 11. 2 Peter 1 and verse 11. He says in verse 11 that if we will be diligent to make our calling and election sure, that verse 11 says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An entrance will be supplied to you into the everlasting kingdom. That's talking about that final phase of it when we enter into heaven. And then in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 in regard to the kingdom. It says, our citizenship is in heaven. So see, we're already connected to that place. We're already citizens of heaven. But one day we're going to be there with our Savior. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, hang on. Don't get discouraged. Keep pressing on. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Be found faithful when he comes. Then he says that as he went back, in verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church, Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders in every church. First thing I want us to see in that is that God knew that we needed to be in local churches. Isn't it wonderful that God had the wisdom to know that we needed to be together? He knew that we needed to be in local churches, and he knew that we needed to be shepherded. Somebody once said, a Christian needs the local church like a fish needs water. Amen to that. This is our environment. It's our God-given environment. It's where we live and do well. So God was so wise in giving us local churches. So they went back to these local churches and they appointed elders in every church. Good elders make it a healthy environment. They make it a good environment. They feed us, they encourage us, they hold us, they correct us, they go after us when they have to. Ezekiel 34, verse 4 and 5, I think, is a passage that I think in an opposite kind of way helps us to see what elders do. And, of course, in this case, he's talking about the elders of Israel, but it's true in the church as well. But he's getting on to the elders of Israel for what they did not do. Now, by getting on to them for what they did not do, he's telling them what they should have done. Exodus 34 and verse 4. Excuse me, Ezekiel 34 and verse 4. The weak you have not strengthened. So, what do elders do? They strengthen the weak. Nor have you healed those who were sick. nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. And they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. So here's elders who and shepherds who strengthen us, heal us when we're sick, bind us up when we're broken, bring us back when we're driven away. That's the work of shepherds. Let me make one more point from Acts chapter 14. It said that they ordained elders in every local church. And that shows us that God wants a plurality of elders when they are appointed. I think we can understand that. Wouldn't there be a problem if you had one man rule in a congregation? He wants elders in every church. And that's why we're doing what we're doing right now in this selection process, trying to appoint elders in this church. And also, I want you to know this tonight, that these local churches were self-governing and independent. In other words, this church has its elders, and those elders will oversee the affairs of that flock. They don't have any oversight in another flock. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Make sure you take this home tonight because I'm fixing to show you something that's really interesting. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." Now you see that? He says to these elders, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." The oversight of elders is limited to the flock that they are over. Our elders have no business in any other congregation. They don't tell Eastside what to do, and they don't tell Pepper Road what to do, and they don't tell Marion Street what to do, and they shepherd this flock. And that's very important. And you may look at that and you may think that that's just kind of an incidental, but I want to tell you, the God of heaven had a reason for setting things up the way that He did. He had a reason for setting things up the way that He did. I'll explain that in just a minute. You know, we've been talking lately about homosexuality. And some of you have been kind of offering in Bible class, just kind of wondering, what are we going to face in this country in regard to homosexuality? A friend of mine the other day put something on Facebook and it caught my attention. I don't know how old this is. I forgot to look at a date, but I think it happened pretty recently. There's a church in Tennessee somewhere called the Ridgedale Church of Christ. And there's a sign of them that just says, "Righteousness lifts up a nation." But anyway, sometime in the recent past, the elders of the Ridgedale Church took disciplinary action upon one of their members. She was the mother of a lady who is a homosexual. So this woman's daughter was fighting to get some benefits and privileges for her and her spouse, trying to receive benefits from the workplace, and she fought successfully for health benefits for her same-sex spouse. Well, this lady in the congregation stood beside her daughter and publicly supported her daughter in her homosexual marriage. All right, now you've got a member of the church publicly supporting her daughter in her homosexual marriage. Well, the elders approached her about it. And they explained, of course, what the Scriptures taught about that and called upon her to make corrections. She refused, I guess. As best I can tell, she didn't seem too happy about it anyway. They took disciplinary action, and it became a major news story. In fact, CNN is where I've got my report. CNN got a hold of it. And the minister there was interviewed, he did make this comment. He said, because everybody was saying, well, what's wrong with that? What's the sin in supporting and loving your daughter unconditionally? You know? What sin is there in that? He said the sin would be endorsing that lifestyle. The Bible speaks very plainly about that. So the sin is in endorsing that lifestyle. He's right. He's right. But now here's what I want to show you. Remember I told you how God's got local churches set up? And it amazed me that CNN is reporting how churches of Christ are set up. Listen to what they say. There is no denomination to hand down an edict praising or condemning the local church's decision. So, you know, we looked for a denomination who might could slap their hand on it, but there wasn't one. Churches of Christ are a loosely joined group of independent churches that are autonomous by design. There is no denominational oversight, formal structure, or even a denomination headquarters. We tried to go to the Church of Christ headquarters and we couldn't find it. They don't have one. In fact, somebody asked me one time, what is the Church of Christ headquarters? I said, heaven. They said, well, I mean, I'm asking where your headquarters is. I said, well, wouldn't your headquarters be where your head is? And they said, well, yeah. Well, I said, well, our head is in heaven, so our headquarters is heaven. They said, no, I don't mean that. Where's your earthly headquarters? I said, we don't have one. So see, they're trying to find somebody who can slap the wrist of these elders. Local churches are governed by appointed elders in a structure that the church traces to the earlier followers of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, according to Ronald Heifeld, a professor of religion at Pepperdine University. They're organized in congregations with their own local leadership. Can I read that again? They're organized in congregations with their own local leadership so that no other congregation, no set of congregations, no convention can exercise any ecclesiastical discipline over another congregation. They said even other churches don't have any business in what they do. So a denomination can't slap their wrist. Another local church can't slap their wrist. And then this, listen to this. Oh, we'll just find out what the church document says. Well, while there are no documents or position papers by the church on the issue of homosexuality. Somebody says, well, Jeff May, what does the document of the Oakland church say about homosexuality? Well, this is it. And you'd read from Romans chapter 2, among other places, that condemns homosexuality. Folks, you just saw why, or at least one of the reasons, why the God of heaven made local churches the way he did. And I want to share one more quick thing with you along these lines, and I don't know who showed me this, but I agree with it. If you have a single pane window, and we're going to let that represent all churches of Christ. If you have a single pane window, and somebody throws a baseball and hits it right here in the corner, that thing can ripple all the way and really can fracture the whole thing. But God doesn't have us connected like that. God's got local churches set up more like this. And so basically what this would mean, if Oakland does something that's not right, it might crack Oakland, but it stops right there. No other local church has to be affected by it at all because we're not tied together like that. Isn't that wise? I wonder who thought of that. The God of heaven. The God of heaven thought of that. All right, let's notice as we move to the last few points, they prayed with fasting. They appointed elders and they prayed with fasting. That's in Acts 14 and verse 23. The New Testament church prioritized prayer. You may remember in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4 when they had to appoint some men to take care of those widows who were being neglected. They said, let's appoint 7 men to take care of this matter. But as for us, we'll give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They always prayed. They prayed about everything. You say, well, what about that fasting part? Well, I rather believe that the Bible is just simply teaching that, you know, there's times when something is so serious that we give so much time to prayer that that's all we do. I've fasted before. You say, oh, you have? Well, yeah, there's been times when I've been so sad and I wanted to pray about something so fervently that somebody said, Jeff, don't you want to get something to eat? Well, no, I'm not hungry right now. Somebody loses a loved one and I'm just not hungry right now. What do they spend their time doing? Praying. And they don't eat. And I really think that's kind of what you got here. They prayed with fasting as they gave themselves to prayer. And then it says he commended them to the Lord. And I really believe that that's just kind of a farewell sentiment, that as he's leaving them, he commends them. He commends them to the Lord. I used to hear gospel preachers do that. In fact, I did it when I left Pennsylvania Friday night. I said some goodbyes. And the last thing I said was, I said, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's Acts 20 and verse 32. He commended them to the Lord. Well, then he came on back to Antioch of Syria, and he gave a report. In verse 27 and 28, it says, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. They gave a report of all that God had done among the Gentiles. It was an exciting time. And I want to make one side point right here. I think sometimes, if we're not careful, we have a totally wrong attitude about that. The elders announced to us that Brother So-and-so is going to be here Sunday night, and he's going to give us a report of the work in the Philippines or whatever. And we go, oh. I heard about one brother who said this. He said, I'll give support to men in other places, but please don't make me listen to their reports. Ooh. I can tell you this much, when you're a preacher in a foreign land, just knowing that brethren are taking interest in praying for you and supporting you is huge. Paul said that he thanked brethren for striving with him in the gospel. And you realize that those are the people that you're going to be with forever. They are converting people in other places. It's God's work, and the results are people that you're going to be with forever. You bond with those people. Folks, I was sad when I left Pennsylvania. I love those people. I've been with them three times now. I know those people, and they know me. And we laugh together and cry together just like I do with all of you here. And I wish I didn't have to say goodbye to either you or them. And one day I won't. One day I won't have to say goodbye to any of my brothers and sisters. I'll be with them forever. And so when a report is being given about the gospel in other places, yes, we want to hear it. We want to encourage them and lift them up. And then last of all, they praised God for an open door. They talked about how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And I just want to stress to you that that door is still open. The door is still open for people to come to the Lord. But Jesus said in Matthew 25 in regard to the kingdom that one day the door is going to be shut. He told about the wise and foolish virgins, and he told about those foolish virgins who had not gotten their oil, they hadn't prepared, and while they had gone to get some oil, the door was shut. And then they begged to enter. It reminds me of the days of Noah. The door is shut. Can you imagine? I guess what I would have done is I guess I would have tried to climb up a tree. But then I realized the tree's not big enough, so I think I'll climb up a hill. But then I realized the hill's not big enough. I think I'll climb up a mountain. And then I realized the mountain's not big enough. And now I'm going to scratch and claw at that door. But the door's shut. And if that was sad in Noah's day, you can rest assured it's going to be sad on the day of judgment when the door is shut. There's no more opportunity to come to the Lord. Very quickly, I want to show you what Paul did when he went on this first journey. He went to key cities. And he wanted the gospel to spread from there. He used different approaches with the Jews and the Gentiles. He might start in different places, but he ended up in the same place. And that is talking about Jesus Christ and your need to come to him. He established local churches. And he grounded believers. in what they were practicing. And I tell you, one of the most amazing things to me tonight is he did it all without modern transportation. And he did it without a modern means of communication. I wonder what the Apostle Paul would have thought about U.S. Air. I wonder what he would have thought about a cell phone where you could... In fact, I sent a text message that went back to Pennsylvania when I got here, and it went faster than the plane did. I wonder how Paul would have liked to have something like that. Somebody once said that others have done so much with so little, while we have done so little with so much. And that kind of stings, because there may be a lot of truth to that. I sometimes hear people say, "Oh, the days of gospel meetings are over." I don't believe it. I tell you what I do think. I do think that the days of having Christians that are dedicated to the degree that they were in the first century, that might be being affected a little bit. No, the days of gospel meetings are not over. What we need is dedication and zeal in getting out and talking to others and inviting others to come. And you remember that when our gospel meeting comes up with Donnie Rader in November. Let's already be thinking about it, and let's have a great gospel meeting. We have good meetings here at Oakland, and I'm thankful for that. And let's just remember that we can do much good. They did everything they did without modern transportation and without modern means of communication. You listen well tonight. I covered a lot of ground, but there are some strong things, some simple things that make for strong churches. If you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus, would you come now while we stand and as we sing? I did to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus.